Now it's a good morning. Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit. What a privilege that we have every single week to meet together here in this building as the body of Christ to proclaim that the Lord is our salvation. There is no such thing as an ordinary Sunday after the resurrection of Christ. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you will know that we are making our way through the Psalms one by one, slowly over the summer. And if you stick with us till the end of the Psalm, you may also get to see the children that we just dismissed graduate high school. If the Lord tarries. I've been deeply ministered to over these last several weeks by each of these psalms, and have especially been so with the light that our pastors have been so good at shining of the reality that each of these psalms reveals deep things not only about the character of God as he is revealed in the Old Testament, but also about the character of Christ incarnate as he's revealed in the New Testament. Jesus, as he's on the road to Emmaus speaking with his disciples, he opens up the scriptures to them and explains to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we can expect to find, as we plumb the depths of all the scriptures and even the Psalms, that there are deep truths hidden in this book, in these Psalms, about Christ himself. And it is certainly no different in Psalm chapter 6. You remember that Jesus said that John the Baptist, that there was none like John the Baptist who had ever lived before, and yet even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, because they lived to see the full revelation of Jesus Christ, things into which even angels longed to look. So let us treasure these things. Let us treasure these truths as we read them. So if you have a copy of God's word with you, there's also one in the pew in front of you. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 6. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity not only to gather together with your people this morning, but also to open your word, to hear directly from your mouth. Father, you are far above us. You are far greater than us. And yet you have condescended to us in giving us your word, in allowing us to see you, Lord, in your glory, despite all of our sinfulness, despite our frailty. So this morning, Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you guide our eyes? Would you guide our minds and our hearts, our ears, as we look at your word. Would you keep us from error? Would you keep my lips from speaking falsehood? Father, protect us. We know that we are those who see in a mirror dimly, and yet you've given us your word so that we might see clearly. So, Lord, thank you again for this opportunity. Would you be glorified in the proclamation of your word, and would it not return empty? Would it bind the wounds of those who are hurting? And would it convict the hearts of those who are lost? In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. About 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, Pharaoh Ramses II faced a series of invasion from the sea peoples around the Mediterranean Sea. They came and invaded Egypt, and one by one, Ramses II fended them off. And after he had achieved his many victories, he celebrated them by introducing a propaganda campaign in which he would create vessels that bore his image and that bore the image of the enemies he had defeated, so that the glory of his military victories would be remembered for generations. Of course, of these, only a few relics remain, reminding us of the very fading nature of human kingdoms. However, just as Pharaoh Ramses created fading vessels to display his fading glory, so also the Lord uses eternal vessels to display his eternal glory. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says that there are vessels which have been created for mercy and vessels which have been created for wrath, both of which demonstrate the glory of God. And in Psalm chapter 6, we see clearly that the Lord has prepared for himself vessels of mercy who will sing his praises forever, even as he has glorified in the destruction of vessels of wrath. This truth in the text, we will expound over the course of 3 points, both of which are appeals of David. David making appeals, 2 to God and 1 to his enemies. They are, number 1, heal me. Number 2, save me. And number 3, depart from me. Imagine for a moment that a charge has been brought against you, and you must defend yourself in a court of law. As the proceedings begin, you're asked to present your case. You stand up, take a deep breath, and walk over to your own lawyer to state your defense. You then turn to the sparse audience gathered behind you and explain yourself to them. Finally, you leave the courtroom altogether and deliver your alibi to the guard standing outside the door. Never once do you address the judge who will rule on your case. Now, that may seem absurd, but how often do we behave similarly in our own relationship with God? Rather than viewing our distresses, disappointments, and disasters as an opportunity to pray and bring our petition to his throne, we instead complain to anyone else who will listen, becoming grumblers. We quickly run to self-help and to therapy, searching the world over for a medical cure to our ailments before we even bring our complaints to God. Not so with King David, the man after God's own heart. The king in this psalm is clearly distressed, deeply troubled, and he recognizes immediately that he must bring his complaint to God. He does not begin the psalm with, "O Absalom," or "O David," or "O Bathsheba," or "O reader," but "O Lord, Yahweh, the self-evident one, Israel's covenant God." David recognizes that he must deal with God. Only the Lord may change his station. Only God may properly avenge the wrongs committed against his king. More than that, David calls on the Lord to rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. He recognizes that not only is the Lord the only one who may rectify his grievances, but each of his troubles also have their origin in the wrath of God. In fact, all human trouble has its origin in the wrath of God. When Adam and Eve chose rebellion against their Creator, they rejected an Edenic life of close fellowship with God and instead opted for an existence beneath the crushing weight of his wrath-fueled curse. As a result, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Friends, every pain in this world, every moment of suffering is directly attributable to the curse, God's just anger directed towards sinful man. The wrath of God is not just a present future reality. Certainly the fullness of God's wrath is yet to come, but God's righteous anger is present even today. The world continues now under the curse, and for him who fears God, in this case David, nothing is more terrifying than being found as a sinner in the presence of a holy God. David knows his weak frame. He knows that he has sinned against the Lord and that God has every right to rebuke him in anger and to discipline him in wrath. Martin Luther said that to rightly to feel sin is the torture of all tortures. And David here certainly feels that torture. Look also at that word in verse 1, discipline. David knows from the covenant in Deuteronomy that God disciplines his own sons. The covenant people of God are to receive the discipline of the Lord joyfully and gratefully, knowing that he's chastising us for our own benefit and our own growth in holiness. He also disciplines us as Christians, giving us times of suffering to demonstrate that our true value is not found in material pleasure, but in becoming more like Christ. In the same way, Christian parents are not to spare the rod and the discipline of their children, because discipline exercised rightly cultivates godliness in the heart of a child. Even so, God disciplines his children in order that he may cultivate godliness in our own hearts. David certainly would recognize the goodness of God's loving discipline toward his covenant people, and he does not disdain the discipline itself, but instead calls on God to do what? To not discipline him in his wrath. God has every right to rebuke and to discipline, but David is terrified about something unique. David is terrified that God will discipline him in wrath. One author describes David's disposition as being terrified out of his wits. His bones are troubled. His soul is greatly troubled. He uses that poetic language in verses 2 and verse 3 of his bones and his soul also being greatly troubled. He's communicating that his entire being, everything in him, is terrified under the crushing weight of God's wrath sitting upon him. David knows exactly what awaits the recipients of God's wrath. Look back to Psalm chapter 2. In verse 4, he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So to the wicked, to the enemies of God, God will make himself wrathful and he will terrify them in his fury. And David is saying, "Oh Lord, do not do to me, your covenant king, what Psalm chapter 2 says you will do to your enemies." And so in existential anguish and in anticipation of God's wrath, he cries out in exasperation, "But you, O Lord, how long? How long shall this endure. This cry is perhaps familiar to you. How long shall cancer afflict my body? How long shall grief overcome me? How long shall I dwell in the depths of depression? There's no end in sight to my trouble, and the very endurance of the suffering seems to be a taste of hell itself. We may, in despair, think that the wrath of God is descending upon our very bodies. David, likewise, is troubled and deeply troubled in soul when he cries, "How long?" He sees no way out as he feels the terrifying presence of God's wrath upon his body. And yet, we remember that we must not only hear the voice of David in this passage. With that fullness of biblical revelation, of the road to Emmaus, Jesus explaining himself, we know that this psalm points us to the story of another king who is deeply troubled. Go to John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus speaking, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Luke chapter 22, verse 39. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Jesus is in the garden, hours before his crucifixion, sweating, as it were, drops of blood, knowing that his moment had come, that the wrath of God would soon descend upon him, and he would die forsaken by his Father. Suffering outside the camp, he would bear the guilt of the whole world upon his back. He would drink fully from the bitter cup of God's wrath reserved for sinners. And he says, under the weight, "Now is my soul troubled." Just as David sat in the wretched expectation of God's wrath, so also Jesus, the perfect Lamb without sin or blemish, God himself, sits under the dread of the wrath of God and is troubled as he contemplates not only the flogging of his back, not only the thorns pressing against his brow, not only the nails tearing his hands, but the far more acute, far more infinite pain of the wrath of God descending upon him until at last he would cry, "It is finished." And in that moment, David's prayer for healing in Psalm chapter 6 is answered. God's wrath is averted for David and sinners like David because Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled God's righteous standard and did not deserve God's anger, submitted to the will of God and drank from the chalice holding the fullness of God's fury against sinners. David may appeal to God in Psalm chapter 6 for mercy and healing for his terror-stricken bones because the bones of God were broken on the cross. The cup of wrath passed from King David because King Jesus drank it deeply when he cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For those who belong to Jesus, not a single drop of wrath remains for us to drink. He will not rebuke us in his anger, nor discipline us in his wrath. So what about the question? The one David asks in anguish, and that we also ask on the deepest and darkest of nights. But you, O Lord, how long? How long shall the darkness have the victory? 3 days, for on the third day he rose again. How long until we are healed? Soon and very soon, in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be transformed, and our cry for healing will be answered. No more will your bones be weary. No more shall your eye waste away with grief. For he will heal your wounds and wipe away every tear. Your Savior is coming for you, and your suffering will be complete. You shall dwell in glory with your God. For how long? For eternity. Appeal number two. Save me. What is the chief end of man? If you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you will instinctively answer that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Scripture bears witness that this is true. Isaiah prophesies that God's redemptive purpose is to gather together the people he created for his glory. Paul says that we've been saved to the praise of his glory, and that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do it all to the glory of God. In Revelation, at the end of the scriptures, the church of Christ is gathered around the throne singing, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Every single man and woman in this room and outside this room has been designed for worship, for the glorification of God's name. In our very nature, we bear God's image, and we've been tasked with the dignified duty of extending his dominion to the farthest reaches of the world, bringing honor to our Creator. But we don't always see very much of that, do we? The fall ruins so much of this. Now, rather than glorifying God, human beings now seek their own glory at God's expense. Rather than finding true joy in reflecting God's character, they seek to become gods themselves, reflecting themselves. As a result, sinful man now faces a future in which the light of God's glory is shut out eternally, and in which their lips no longer have the capacity to sing the praises of him who alone can satisfy their hearts. But God is redeeming a remnant for his own possession, a people who will sing his praises. And in his mercy, he's preparing vessels of mercy for the proclamation of his name among all the nations. King David understands all of this background and the covenant that God had given to Israel. And as he appeals to the Lord for deliverance, he reiterates this covenant duty of all human beings. In verse 4, he asks, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" David knows the purpose for which he has been created. And now, as he stares into the abyss and feels the weight of God's wrath, he stands on the precipice of Sheol and says, "I can't die. I must praise God. I can't die." There's no praise for God among unrepentant sinners. In fact, a sure mark that you are an unregenerate person is the refusal even to acknowledge God. One of the many reasons, and there are many, that hell is so terrifying is that it will be a place in which the glory of God has vanished forever. The very souls which have been created for the purpose of joyful praise for the name of the Lord will refuse to do so and will never again see their Creator in his beauty. They shall be dead in the truest sense. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that churchyards are silent places. The vaults of the sepulchre echo not with songs. Damp earth covers dumb mouths. So it is in a graveyard, and among the dead and the damned, there is no praise for God. David's bones are stricken with the fear that he's come under the wrath of God and the fear that he will not live to sing God's praises. So he calls for salvation and deliverance, singing, O God, I live to praise you, but I cannot praise you if I am among the dead. Jesus says that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And those whom he saves will ever live to sing his praises. Thus he hears God hears David's appeal for salvation. Notice the basis upon which David appeals to God for this salvation. He does not appeal to him on the basis of his talent or his status or his riches or his accomplishments. He doesn't make any reference to the many psalms that he had written or the many Philistines that he had killed in the defense of God's kingdom. Instead, he appeals to God on the basis of God's steadfast love and God's unchanging character. Flip with me to Exodus chapter 34. This revelation of God that would have been so familiar to David. In verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. David knows his covenant Lord, and he does not presume for salvation on the basis of his own personal goodness, but on the covenant kindness and steadfast love of Israel's Lord. His confidence is anchored in that which cannot be moved, and so he confidently asserts that God has heard his plea and won his salvation. What is your plea before the throne of God? Do you suppose that if you sin a little less and pray a little more, that if you're pleasant to those around you and refrain from hurting your neighbor, that perhaps you will be granted admittance into heaven? When you despair of salvation, do you immediately look within your own self for reasons that you might avoid the second death? You will never find salvation this way. The Bible says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even your most righteous deeds are soiled by evil intentions and mixed motivations. Your sins will find you out, and your mouth will be stopped before the terrifying purity of the judge who will lay all your thoughts bare. In that moment, you will be naked. You will have nothing to plea. So, friend, if you have nothing to plead, plead Christ. He offers his blood in to cover your sin and his righteousness to make you whole. There is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. There is only one to whom you may anchor your confidence eternally, and it is the one who is steadfast in his love toward his covenant people, the one who revealed himself as a God gracious and slow to anger. For my pardon, this I see nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. O precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen? I told my dad I thought he was getting a little desperate asking for amens all the time. I didn't think that it might be genetic. Brothers and sisters, when you despair of your salvation, when you stand terrified by the wrath of God, look not to your own works or the intensity of your own faith. Look to Christ, who is the evidence of God's steadfast love toward you and the surest anchor for your troubled soul. Being a nice person will not endure. Doing great things for God will not endure. Living a humble life of resignation for the world will not endure. Only faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary is sufficient to save the souls of men on the last day. Plead only Christ, and like David, he shall hear your call and save you from death. And when you're saved, remember that you've been saved to the glory of God. You're a vessel of mercy to make known the riches of God's mercy, of God's glory, a living testament to all who live in the world, that they may see that salvation belongs to the steadfast and loving Lord and not to men. Appeal number three. This one directed toward David's enemies and not toward the Lord. Depart from me. In verses 6 and 7, not of Psalm 60, which is where my Bible is for some reason, but of Psalm 6, David says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David uses the language of his couch literally dissolving from his tears. He is growing old prematurely. His eye is wasting away because of the grief which afflicts him, because of the foes that surround him. And he says that every night he weeps because of his sorrows. He weeps with his moaning. And he is in great distress. But then in verse 8, there's a sudden change in tone. All of a sudden, David confidently asserts, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." David's confidence is sudden in this passage, but it is not confidence in vain. David is aware, as are we, that God's arm is not too short to save, and that he turns and hears the prayers of his covenant people. David knows that the steadfast love of the Lord, after all, has endured. He has heard David's cries for mercy and will now unleash his wrath, not on his king, but on the wicked, as he said he would do in Psalm chapter 2. He has heard because he has wept over his sins and he has asked the Lord. Psalm 34 says that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. But once again, remember that King David is not the only king singing this psalm. To see this, we will need to turn to one of the most terrifying passages in all the Bible, Matthew chapter 7. And verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice the appeal made by these workers of lawlessness here in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? Is that not what you wanted for us? Was to do many great things for you in your name? What's missing from their appeal? What's present in David's appeal? To where do the workers of lawlessness make their appeal before the throne of God? And to where does David make his appeal before the throne of God? These workers of lawlessness seem content to just list off their own works and their own deeds in the presence of the holy God. But David knows the Lord. And David is confident to throw his anchor upon the Lord's steadfast love. The workers of lawlessness cry, Oh Lord, look what I have done. David cries, Oh Lord, look who you are, a God of steadfast love. God, in his perfect holiness, cannot tolerate sin and unrighteousness. If by faith you are dressed in the unsoiled garments of Christ's righteousness, then you will be admitted on the last day to the great feast. But if in self-confidence you are one of these workers of lawlessness, relying only on your own works as a pathway to pleasing God, then he will cast you into utter darkness. David's afflictions, his light and momentary afflictions in Psalm chapter 6, are nothing compared to the eternal trouble of hell that shall be endured by all wrongdoers who do not repent. For those who are found in Christ, every moment of pain will be redeemed, and we'll be more than conquerors through him who loved us. But for those who are not found in Christ, every moment of pain, as David expresses it, every bone trembling, every eye wasting away for grief, is just a slight foretaste of the eternal pain yet to come. Look again at verse 10. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. In a moment. Just as the righteous shall all be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, so also God's enemies will be overcome by wrath in a moment, just as the waves of the Red Sea suddenly overwhelmed Pharaoh's army, so also God's wrath will suddenly overwhelm the wicked. There will be a day on which the people of God will be raised in an instant, and the enemies of God will be destroyed in an instant. That day will come like a thief in the night. At that point, the righteous will be healed, and the unrighteous will be condemned. Those who trust in the steadfast love of the Lord, in the finished work of Christ, will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those who vainly appeal to themselves for salvation will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Friend, are you a worker of lawlessness? If you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, if he is not your only hope and plea, then Scripture says that you are, and it will not go well with you on the last day. Be warned, hell is eternal, hell is conscious, and hell is tormentuous. But hell is also avoidable. So do not tarry long. There awaits a steadfast and loving God who has provided a way of escape from that dreadful sentence. The day is coming, and we are confident of it, when the sheep will be parted from the goats for all eternity. It has been appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. But for those who trust in Christ, that day will be the day of all days. The day where we no longer cry, "How long?" The day where our eyes no longer waste away with grief. The day in which our bones are no longer troubled. The day in which our couch is no longer drenched in tears. The day when we are no longer weary with our moanings. Because we shall be in the presence of the God who we are designed to glorify. We will be vessels of mercy for all eternity. And although those vessels of Ramses II are long gone and lost, the subject's now only of an archaeological dig, we shall celebrate with the Lord forever. We will be vessels that will never be destroyed. We shall put off mortality and put on immortality. So come to Jesus. Why do you wait? A steadfast and loving God stands at the door and knocks. He's ready to forgive you, to offer you the healing and salvation that David received. So come to him and do not delay, so that you may sing his praises among the living. Let's pray. O Father, we turn to you as your servant David did. We turn to you, O Lord, asking for healing and for forgiveness. Father, we know that we are even now living in a world that has been cursed by you. And yet you have been so kind. You have been so kind to Terry, you have been so kind to hold off the full outpouring of your wrath so that you may save for yourself vessels of mercy. Oh Lord, we're so grateful that you waited for our salvation before your return and for your day of judgment. Father, we know from this text that you are steadfast, that you save a people for your own sake, for the proclamation of your name among all the peoples. So as Christians here who are gathered, who have been bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ, I pray that we may ever live for your glory, that we may ever live as vessels of mercy, a light to the world to show the magnificent glory and grace of you. Lord, may we sing with full hearts, undistracted, repenting of sin, and clinging to you. And, O Lord, even as we cry, oh, how long, amidst our own sufferings and grievances, we have faith, Lord. We have full confidence and assurance that you are coming again to redeem us, that you will transform us, and that one day our sorrows will be no more. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you.